rightly divide the word of truth. And, oh Lord, we pray that this passage we look at tonight, with this gloomy, gloomy set of circumstances that will characterize that time before you return, that awful time, difficult time, but yet in the midst, oh God, we're encouraged with what you tell us here in this passage, what you will do, and what you are doing now. Open our eyes that we may see. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think the first thing off, you're looking at a lot of pictures tonight, so let's just keep that going. And let's get a frame of reference for Revelation chapter 6. Before I stop, a little parenthesis, we have notebooks on the back of the table, the outline. You have outlines for tonight? Good, you got those. Dee has prepared some notebooks back there with the notes in them up to this. There's one notebook with every set of notes in it. So if you miss something, you can go and take it out. It's all self-explanatory back there on that table. Now, what I want you to see, I want you to get the big picture. And here it is. We're living back in this era. If you can just imagine, this line here is giving us this linear understanding of the plan of God. We are here in this time period. Of course, this is disproportionate. This is only a 7-year period from this yellow arrow to this red arrow. 7 years. And this represents that time in Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, the various terms, the time of Jacob's trouble. And the scriptures divide this period of 7 years into two halves of 3.5 years each. We are looking in Revelation 6, where we have the opening of the first 4 seals, the beginning of birth pangs. You'll look closely and you'll see that in Matthew 24, we have what I think is not a coincidence, but a parallel passage to what Jesus was saying on the Mount of Olives in what is known the Olivet Discourse. It's also found in Mark 13. So you can see we're getting ready to double dip in a lot of this, the study of future things. Well, here's where we are tonight then. We're looking at this time. Now, I'm going to put a couple of pictures up for you that will take this entire period, and we're going to accordion it out, because there are 3 sets of 7 that give us the framework for the judgments that come on the earth from this, in this time period. There are these 7 seals that are broken. Then, as the book is opened, then we are going to look at 7 trumpets that sound, and let's get the 7 seals. This is a rough correspondence to the events that unfold in the tribulation. There are finer points. I'm not going to go back to those finer points where we'd have to adjust this, but this will help us. Good enough. Here's where we are going to pick up tonight. I have a few words further to say regarding the martyrs and the catastrophes on earth that come. Catastrophic events described in this 6th seal as it's broken. Then, there is a stop in the action. We have the first of a series of insets, parentheses, where we are pausing and we put the action on the pause button, and we go, as we used to say, when we look at the old cowboy movies, and what did they say? You have a movie, the plot begins, everything's going on, then, meanwhile, back at the ranch. You're familiar with that kind of thing. That is, you have to go to another event or place, because it's going to fill in for you, both retrospectively and prospectively. It's going to fill in details. The action has paused. You get that information, and then you release the pause button, and you move forward. keep that in mind because we've come to one of those insets, parentheses, with the seventh chapter, these two saved throngs. One, 144,000 Jews. The other, the innumerable multitude. It's my objective to cover the 144,000 tonight. Let's see if my ambition can be fulfilled. And we'll look at the innumerable multitude on next Sunday evening. So that's where we are. Do you see that? Now, any questions about the structure, the outline? Is that part reasonably clear? You have a picture of it. All right, I'll take that as consent, and we'll go forward then. And I'm not showing you the other half of that particular transparency, but we come back now to these final, seals 5 and 6. Now, this is last week's handout. I guess you've got that. We've got some overlap going here, and I just no way I can avoid it. And last slide, yes. Well, the slide that I mentioned to put out more detail is this. This is the detail part one and detail part two, which gives us more of the actual workings of the chronology of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And there is other work I should do, but I'll have to get to that later. Let's come back to this fifth seal that's broken, which is the tribulation will become a time, will be the occasion for the prayers for divine vengeance, verses 9 to 11. This scene, let me read it again, please. Follow with me, look in your Bible, follow the text. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now, where is he looking? He's looking up into heaven to see this group of people. They cried out with a loud voice. Now, this is a response to the fifth seal being broken, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What are they asking for here? They're asking for justice. They want, they desire, these who died for Christ's sake are asking that God's name will be vindicated. How much longer will evil march across the parade ground of this world, seemingly unchecked, unabated, seemingly as if do evil people have to answer for their evil? Now, that's the course of time. And in the tribulation, this anguish, this cry becomes more intense and focused because of what the great tribulation will be like. Go forward with me. Verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And, interestingly, this white robe, I think, may very well bear intended contrast to the white horse of 6:1, the first of the four horsemen. For that one represents the coming of Antichrist, and ultimately the Antichrist, offering, making peace proposals to this world. But it's all a fraud. It's a counterfeit. It's deception. But now here is a whiteness with these robes with which these believers are clothed in the presence of Christ, each of them with this white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Now, I need to tell you five things about these individuals, and all of what I'm getting ready to tell you is arranged under this, in your notes. The question, how long, and the answer by God provides insight into why God allows evil to reign and do its damage. Now, I'm expanding that. You with me? I want to say the following. One, the answer to this question, how long? It's a question to God. It's a question in terms like this. Why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God do something about sin? All right? One, God has done something. When? Where? He judged sin at the cross. You will not be able to interpret history apart from that focus of the cross. It's no mistake that in a sight, you get crosshairs. Think of the cross to put things in focus. That is what the cross does in answer to this question. Mankind will be judged because by its attitude to the sacrificial love of God shown on Calvary. Every person who dies is judged in relation to the cross, whether they have received the person and work of Christ for salvation or rejected it. Secondly, God's total plan must be taken into account. It is difficult to understand from our limited viewpoint. We have to look in light of the whole plan of God as to what He's doing. And as it unfolds, and as the tribulation unfolds, the return of Christ comes, we will then see how the parts fit together much more clearly. Thirdly, we must learn to put the inexplicable in the hands of a holy and just God. Can we understand why God allows people to do the dastardly deeds they do? We've heard some awful things this past week. Just can't hardly even listen to it. Makes you nauseous. We have to trust God that He is working out His plan and that all things for God's people, all things do work together for good. They don't for non-Christians, but they do for the believer. Fourthly, more in the tribulation, more must be martyred. Why will they be martyred? They will be martyred in the name of religion, for the good of society. We can look through Scripture and learn a number of motivating causes for martyrdom, why God's people get killed. You will find the following. I think you will find that you will see that when Christians come forth with the gospel, it challenges the world's life, its world and life viewpoint. There is only one way to God. I think in our own day, what I see an increasing amount of is that Christianity represents a threat and a challenge to what popular psychology calls good mental health. Christians could very well be hoisted on the petard of being advocates of poor mental health. Think what you do, Christians. You talk about guilt. You talk in terms of absolutes. You talk about alternatives that there's only one way to be saved. Our society, that is unacceptable. I'm just proposing to you what can be occasions where they'll come after you in some form or some fashion. Five, God's people long for the vindication of the truth for which they stood. We long to see God's honor upheld. So it's a protest against iniquity. Now, I want to do one other thing, and I can leave this passage. I may not get back here for a while. So I said, I've got to show them this little window here in these verses that afford us a wonderful glimpse as to what's going on in heaven. I get asked that question, especially around funeral time, by grieving folks, and you've entertained those thoughts. What's happening in heaven now as it relates to departed saints? What are they doing? Do they have memory? Do they recognize one another? Well, there are a lot of questions that we cannot answer there. But you know, there are questions that we can answer. And this passage is a little window, so get up on your tiptoes. Look over inside. Now, look carefully. I'm going to demonstrate to you from this passage, and I cannot go through a lot of... This is a mini, mini sermon, because I cannot expand it. I can only call it to your attention. I want to call out to you that there are eight characteristics of those who are in heaven. The white robe, of course, has already alerted us to the fact that there they are in the presence of the Lord. Still have a question. What kind of body will saints have in heaven? Before their own bodies are raised from the dead. Because see, this is before resurrection. So what is it like when you die and you go into the presence of the Lord? Alright, here it is. I'm going to run through them. They're right here in the text. I'm not pulling them out of the air. Number one, where are they? They're in heaven. There's no soul sleep. They're not hanging in limbo. They're in heaven. For those who die in Christ, to be absent in the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Two, they are protected and cared for. They are not vulnerable. They are protected and cared for. Three, they're conscious. They're not walking around in some stupefied state. Some sort of somnolent state, half sleep, half awake, like a dream. You know how dream, how frustrating dreams are. I mean, you're fog, and even with your best dreams, though they may be vivid, they are conscious. We're conscious. We know what's going on. Four, they're able to speak. There's communication. Five, there is some knowledge of what is going on earth. Five, six, there is access and communion with Christ. Seven, they have white robes. There must be a body of some kind. I don't think these white robes are hanging on invisible people. And eight, they are resting. It says that they are resting. Not a rest of weariness, but a repose, a confidence in that God is working out His plan, and they are enjoying their circumstances, enjoying their presence with the Lord. Now, let that be some food for thought. I'll leave that with you. Now, that's a good glory point, and that is stirs us up a bit, doesn't it? With some excitement and anticipation. But now, come with me to the sixth seal. Things get a bit more gloomy. The tribulation will be a time of cosmic and terrestrial disturbances. Verses 12 through 17. Let's go back and hit them again. I read them last week, made a few comments. Need to do it again. Follow with me. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, goat hair, this hair cloth they used to make tents, very dark hue. The whole moon became like blood. It turned blood red. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. I think here is describing in what is known as phenomenological language. That is, when you look at the sky, you say, look, there's a shooting star. What did you see? A meteor. Or a meteor shower, if you see many of them. I think that's what he's describing. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll. You know how you roll up a piece of paper and from both ends, and you just want to roll back together again? And so it does when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So there are significant changes in this sixth seal in the first half of the tribulation. There are significant topographical changes. The earth changes. Enough said. Verse 15. The kings of the earth, look at these categories. There are a total of seven of them. Kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him. And someone finished the reading on that quickly. I put my note aside, which has the... Yep, thank you.
And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
All right, thank you. I've got that on another set of notes. Listen, what happens? You know, what is our worst nightmare? Can I give you one of our worst nightmares? They made a lot of movies out of our trying to project what our mate in the last few years, some of our worst nightmares. Here's one. It comes screaming out of the sky like the scud from hell, bigger than a mountain packed with more energy than the world's entire nuclear arsenal. It hits the atmosphere at 100 times the velocity of a speeding bullet, and less than a second later smacks into the ground with an explosive force of 100 million megatons of TNT. The shock wave from the crash landing, traveling 20,000 miles an hour, levels everything within 150 miles. Simultaneously, a plume of vaporized stone shoots up from the impact site, blasting a hole through the atmosphere and venting hot debris. The vaporized rock cools, condensing back into hundreds of millions of tiny stones. As they streak to the ground over the next hour, they heat up and soon the very air glows hot pink. Steam hisses from green leaves. Buildings and even trees burst into flame. Nitrogen and oxygen in the atmosphere combine into nitric acid. Any surviving life crawling out of a burrow or cave gets pelted with a rain as caustic as the acid in a car battery. That's what astronomer Henry Mellish of the University of Arizona calculates would happen if something six miles across fell from space and smacked into Earth. Well, enough of that. There are other scenarios. I'll hold those off. Let's look at this text and see what he is saying in this description. That I think that what he is describing is that God is going to shake the earth in judgment by means of a great earthquake. This great earthquake will also be accompanied by the darkening of the sun, the reddening of the moon, and a spectacular outbreak of meteors and comets. However, the rejection of the gospel, all of this cosmic disturbance in an extraordinary degree, like the world has never seen. However, rejection of the gospel results in hardness of heart and delusion. You see that in this text? That what do people do in response to this set of circumstances when pain and suffering come in such catastrophic degrees? There is a settling in of increased hardness against God. And many even will seek suicide as an escape from God. The onslaught of divine judgment in the first half of the tribulation will be unlike anything the world has experienced since the universal flood of Noah's day. The second time it won't be by water, but the second time it will be by increasing catastrophic conditions culminated by a fire and fervent heat that will burn everything. So here is what God is going to do. He's going to bring these judgments. And for what purpose? The purpose is to call both Jew and Gentile to faith in Christ as an act of judgment on the resistance to God and call mankind to its spiritual senses. But there is resistance. Now, there are those who take these seals, these conditions, earthquakes and meteor showers and martyrdom. I think I'm going to close with this point and I'll give a minute or two for questions. I think that will be the best way to do it tonight. There are some who would tell us, who do tell us, that these conditions described here in, well, Revelation 6, 1 to 17, as in Matthew 24 and down to about verse 8 or 10, they tell us that characterizes, this is describing conditions in the age in which we live. I don't personally think so. I think that what is under description here, that he is describing conditions that will exist in the first half of the tribulation. Yeah, I have a reason for telling you that. That this condition, these conditions, are events which transpire here. There are some who take these seals and the opening of Matthew 24 and they place them as conditions that increasingly worsen during this age. You encounter this and some popular preaching here and there, which would tell you that, well, now we're seeing an increasing number of earthquakes. For Jesus said there will be these earthquakes and other things. So we're told that there is an increasing number of earthquakes, and that is a sign that we're coming closer to the end. I take exception to that. One thing that, and I took exception to that before I came across this article, but in the Christian Research Journal, in the volume 21, number 4, there is an article which is titled, "Are Earthquakes Signs of the End Times?" I'll just read a summary of the entire article. "Has an unusual increase in the frequency of big earthquakes affected civilization in the last decades of the 20th century?" You see, some are mixing this in with the Y2K thing, and we've got people now being put on alert that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Now, don't misunderstand me, but they're trying to get ready because these are the signs that we can count on Him coming within our lifetime. He may come, but I'm saying to you that you can't base that on the use of Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. Let me finish the statement. "Is the supposed global increase in big earthquakes a fulfillment of prophetic statements concerning the end of the age made by Jesus? Contrary to the opinions of many prophecy teachers, global and regional earthquake data argue that big earthquakes have been decreasing in frequency through the 20th century." The article contains data and graphs, charts. One of the co-authors of this is a seismologist and PhD, so this isn't just off-the-wall stuff. "Moreover, no clear scriptural warrant exists for the notion that earthquakes will increase in frequency just before the tribulation period and the return of Christ. Earthquakes of the present church age serve as reminders of creation's present pain. A future cosmic shakedown will give birth suddenly to a kingdom that cannot be shaken." I wanted to say that to you so that you will keep these truths in their biblical setting and context, focusing upon the fact that God will bring these judgments. He will bring these judgments, and they will be a call to repentance. But pain and suffering, though a megaphone of God to call us to Him, do not guarantee we will come to Him. I say this one thing before I open it up for questions. Yes, pray for your unsaved friends when they're in an automobile accident and they're in great pain. Pray for them. Pray that their pain and their brush with eternity, as they hang on the edge of eternity, pray that this will be the occasion that they will realize their mortality, that death is a consequence of sin, and no sinner gets in God's heaven, and that we must repent and call out to God for forgiveness of sin, so that when we fall out into eternity, we go into the presence of Jesus Christ. Pray that for your friends who are in great pain and suffering, who are unsaved people. But do the unsaved always see that and come through? The sad thing is some become even more resistant. Hold on to that truth. There is much more here. Let's just take a 2-3 minutes for any questions on these first 6 seals, and we'll do what we can. Let's go. All right, I got Ellis in the back. There is apparently a recognition that something is going on that is beyond natural, but that you cannot explain it by simply living within a closed system of cause and effect, natural causes. I would think, being a pre-tribulationist, that the absence of the church will be of some effect. I think that the preaching of the 144,000 focuses upon what God is doing in the world. We didn't get to that, but I think that 144,000, those 144,000 converted Orthodox Jews who turn into who turn into little Billy Grahams, who go out all over the world with the gospel, firebrands, protected, and there is this heightened sense that God is doing something in the world. But it doesn't cut any ice with them, spiritually, apparently. They seek suicide rather than... I mean, here, look, this week, this man used this God talk. Resurrection, eternity, all that kind of talk. And in the light of... And then in the midst of evil, doing evil, dastardly evil things. But at the same time, there seemed to have been some sense of the Almighty, some sense of truth. I mean, he used his... At least he gave lip service to it. So could that maybe illustrate this kind of thing, how depraved... That is a possible scenario. Jim?
These martyrs that you mentioned, saying how long?
Yes.
Are we to assume from that then that they know some way what's going on?
Yeah, the question is, do they know what's going on earth? And I know that judgments are falling on the earth, and that they've come up out of the earth, they have given their lives for Christ, and there is this sense of there is a sense of current events, time, sequence, and I mean, when you go to heaven, you don't suddenly get amnesia, how'd I get here? Where have I been? That kind of thing. So yes, some sanctified thinking is there, but I think that's a correct conclusion that they do. Van.
Over the same thing where they say, how long, O Lord, are they anxious to know what is going on in the end times? Are they being restless, or is this just a rhetorical question?
All right, the question is, are they restless, or is this a rhetorical question? I think it is a mood of faith in God, that they are seeing what is happening, like the psalmist. When you look at the psalmist, you see the psalmist in a variety of moods. And sometimes when the shadows of evil are so dark, there is such a cry. And I think, though, that even in the presence of God, that the sense of evil and its the consequences, the pain and the suffering that it's bringing, there is this longing for God's name to be vindicated. Best I can do with it. God's justice to be set forth. God, your name.
Do they just pertain to what's happening on the earth?
Do they know the pain? Having come out of it, I would think they would. They would know and would have some understanding as to what a difficult place it is to live in a sin-cursed world. Yes, Ray. No, I think these are saints who have come up out of the tribulation. But it may very well. I mean, it doesn't mean that saints of other times are somehow totally disconnected from their sensitivities and awareness. But I think it is them. Yes, Cecil. The question is, if the Antichrist is making his appearance and he is creating a, he's solidifying his power base, stepping forward to get political control, how is he interpreting current events? How is he responding to what is going on? I think the best that I could say would be by way of analogy to what world rulers do now when it comes to dealing with natural disasters. They don't face them. They can't. Can I come back to this week's episode? Do you know what I continue to hear? It's as if we've got blinders on. I heard a former mayor of Atlanta interviewed, and it was rather pitiful, because people are asking the question, how can we prevent this? How can we prevent this? And the answer is, you can't. But we don't hear that. because that's unacceptable. And the answer, though, that is given is that we need our smartest to do their best work to come forward to with ways that we can prevent this. And I think that the unregenerate mind will be typical, I mean, the Antichrist will be typical of any unregenerate mind, except on even a more defiant scale, that it will not accept any kind of theistic answer. Certainly a Christian world and life view is not here. There is the insistence that, listen, we can handle these things. We can solve these problems. We'll solve these, we'll come to some way of dealing with this article that I read to you on this doomsday. They've got all the ways they, one proposal is that we need to build a bomb that is 10,000 times greater than any bomb that we have and have it ready so that if some asteroid comes, I think Hollywood's kind of gotten on this thing, and you know, we'll get this bomb, it'll explode it. Human nature being what it is, somebody will get that bomb and then hold everybody else hostage, I guess. All right, let's... All right, one more question and then we need to go. Just you.
Now, just to clarify, you're saying that all of this chapter comes before the middle of the tribulation.
Yeah, I think that is where I place it. Yes. I think that it falls into this...
On your little map there.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but the consequence. Yeah, I mean, you see.
So is it just the first in blue?
Yeah, right here.
Yeah, is it just the first 8 verses, and then you go in?
You've got 9 is where the martyrs in heaven are crying out. 6 seal these catastrophes right around the middle of the week. So, just allow for that adjustment there. Yeah. Well, verse 17, though, runs. I think verse 17 is really looking all the way down to the end. See, you recall here's where the charts are. Here's where charts put us at a disadvantage. And you look at charts, you want to stop a thought, say, whoop, okay, stops right there. But you'll see I have lines that move on because each of these, they have consequences that run on down. And that's certainly true in this the catastrophes on earth, and then it comes down the wrath of the Lamb. So they're like waves; they just keep on going. We'd better stop there. I hope this does not create too much problem with the tape department, Pam. Okay, I can really keep. She tries to do the labels on the tapes corresponding to the titles in. And so we're doing all this juking around here. All right. Thank you for your patience. We will come next, Lord willing, next Sunday night. We will come to the 144,000, that inset. And I think maybe in view of the circumstances, maybe we can work even with the innumerable multitude. Those two fit together. So, Lord willing, we do that. Let's pray and we go rejoicing in what God is doing. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our midst with the report from our friends, loved ones who've gone to China. Keep these flames burning in our hearts, and that out of this church will go many who will witness now more boldly than ever in our own China, in our own neighborhood, next door neighbors. For your glory, that Christ would be known. In his name we pray. Amen.